Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O you servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is pleasant. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
You who stand in the sanctuary, worship the God of heaven now. Our Father and gracious God, you are indeed the Father of mercies, and we pray that you would establish us in that mercy today. Help us as supplicants as we seek your mercy, and help us as your imitators as we seek to extend it. Father, you made our first father out of the dust of the ground, and you breathed the breath of life into him. For your merciful kindness, we thank you. You gave a promise of redemption almost right after we rebelled against you, and so for your mercy, we praise you. You reveal that mercy at its fullest when our Lord Jesus suffered and bled on the cross, and your mercy triumphed over judgment when he burst forth from the tomb. For all this, we praise your name. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
In Psalm 22, verse 3, we are told that God is holy and that he inhabits the praises of Israel. What does that mean? We are the people of God, and when we sing, when we praise God, we are constructing a dwelling place for Him. So what kind of place should we build? How should it be furnished and decorated? The Bible tells us that our praise of God should overflow as a function of the Word of God dwelling in us richly. And that gives us a central indication. A common misconception of our day says that music is content neutral, as though it were a universal sauce that can go with any meal. This idea arises from the fact that music is not as capable as language is in communicating specific meanings. But just because it cannot communicate in as focused a way does not mean that it is not communicating content at all. Music adorns words, and music must adorn words in ways that are consistent with those words. Music is more general than the words, but they still have to line up. The words cannot be specific, Des Moines, and the music the wrong kind of general, Wyoming, say. Music cannot tell you the temperature at the airport, or that Washington crossed the Delaware, or that Jesus rose from the dead. But when words are expressed in poetry and set to music, it must be music that communicates something general that is consistent with the specific meaning. Music can be exultant, romantic, goofy, melancholic, and so forth. So one of the central principles of church music is this: since we are building a habitation for our Lord in our praises, and he will condescend to live in what we sing, the way we adorn the house must be consistent with what we are saying the house actually is. If our words are to be reverent, holy, jubilant, loud, and grateful, then so must the music be. We are reminded in Scripture to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Our Father and God, you have established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, we kneel before you now, the one who searches every human heart. Father, we bow before you now, the one before whom every heart is laid completely bare. We live in a time and among a people where our ideas of fatherhood are almost completely deranged. We have despised our own fathers. We have envied the fathers of others, wanting to have been born in some other line. We have disobeyed our fathers. We have legislated against fathers taking responsibility. We have refused to receive from the founding fathers of our nation the wisdom that they offer us. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. We know that your word promises a full restoration of this whole sorry world, and that it will begin with you turning the hearts of the children back to their fathers, and the hearts of fathers back to their children. We pray that you would forgive us our sins and do this in our midst, so that we might show the world what that looks like. We do this in the strong and gracious name of Jesus Christ. And amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercy we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in Him. We are not consumed, because the Lord is indeed merciful. His mercy has established great and precious promises, and as a minister of those promises, I am privileged to declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 12. These are the words of God. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfection. Father God, mercy is easier to talk about than to do. And so we ask your Holy Spirit to accompany us as we seek to understand this aspect of your holy character. Help us to hear and do in a way that grows us closer and closer to your image, the Lord Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name, and amen.
Amen.
Well, as you know, we've been working through the book of Romans, and with the conclusion of chapter 8 last week, we're halfway through the book of Romans, and I want to assure the incoming freshmen that we will be done with the book of Romans before they graduate. But I want to take, since we're halfway through the book of Romans, I want to take a few weeks off to address some particular topics. And this week, I want to address the important topic of mercy and mercy ministry. Under the kindness of God, under the direction of God, in recent years, we've been led to redouble our efforts and emphases on what we call mercy ministry. That's a shorthand way of expressing blessing others, whether it's through the Deacons Fund or international mission work or mercy work internationally. Whether it's a continuation of our work in the Ivory Coast, which we have done for years, or a new field for mercy work in Myanmar, or locally through Sabbath House, we've been given some wonderful opportunities. So that we don't squander those opportunities, we need to learn how to love and think like Christians together. We don't want to fall into the trap of ready, fire, aim. We want to think about this, work through it carefully, and then give ourselves the way the Bible says that we are to give ourselves away. In the text, in the first part of Colossians 3, before the text I read, in the first part of that chapter, the apostle tells them that they are to set their hearts and minds on things above, not on things below, verses 1 through 4. You may have heard the expression that someone was so heavenly minded, he was no earthly good. Well, this kind of heavenly mindedness is true heavenly mindedness, and the being of no earthly good does not follow. True heavenly mindedness results in doing a great deal of earthly good. If someone is so heavenly minded, so spiritually minded, they're no earthly good, that tells you fundamentally that they're not really spiritually minded. Their head is not in the heavens, their head is in the clouds. Doing this necessarily involves mortifying your members which are on the earth, dealing fundamentally with the sins of desire, whether those sins of desire are sensual or emotional, which you can see in verses 5 through 11. The sins of wanting, the sins of covetousness, the sins of grasping, the sins of envy, the sins of lust, all of these create turmoil here. All of these create turmoil in churches, in towns, in villages, in cities, and in nations. The gospel teaches us to mortify the root of virtually all human misery, which is me first, not God's way, not God's character, but what I want. After the Apostle Paul has told them to put on the new way of being human, in verse 10, put on the new man, he gets into specifics. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, they are to put on, in the first place, tender mercies. verse 12. As the elect of God, put on tender mercies. The Authorized Version has it bowels of mercies. Mercy in the gut. Mercy where you really live. Visceral mercy. And the King James, in rendering it this way, is faithful to the original. In Greek, in Colossians, we are told as the elect of God, holy and beloved, to be churned up in the gut with mercy. That's what the Word of God says. Bowels of mercies is a good way of putting it. This is accompanied by kindness, humility of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. Verse 12, long-suffering being patience. He then says that we are to deal with quarrels, in our own midst, in a forbearing and forgiving way. And we are to forgive each other as Christ forgave us. Verse 13. The agent of mercy ministry in the world is the church. And if the church is roiled up with its own controversies, its own squabbles, its own fights, its own civil wars, its own sets of infighting, then you're not going to be able to take the show on the road. Because as Jesus tells us in Matthew, you export what you've got. You can't export things you didn't manufacture. All right? If a nation doesn't manufacture a particular item, they can't export it. And if we don't live in mercy with one another, we can't take it out to others. You export what you have. And so we are to model in our quarrels with one another, in our forbearance with one another, the way God is. As Christ forgave us, so forgive one another. Whatever someone has done to you, or what you thought they did to you, and however inconsistent and hypocritical you thought it was nothing compared to what you did to Jesus. Nothing compared to what you did to Christ. And as Christ has forgiven you, so you forgive one another. And that's a precondition to mercy work that is worth anything at all. And then Paul says, on the top of all this, we are to put on love, charity. This is the capstone of perfection. On top of all of this, put on charity. This is a description of the new man. This is what we're supposed to put on. We're to put off the old man. We're to put on the new man. Now, the various words that we have for mercy, both in Hebrew and in Greek, that are rendered mercy in our modern translations, can create some confusion for us. But we ought not to be dismayed. For example, the words for mercy are frequently translated mercy, but they're also frequently translated other than kindness or goodness even. So you can't look at the word English word mercy and say it's the same Hebrew word or the same Greek word underneath it. It's not. And there are times when the word you don't see the word mercy at all because it's been rendered another way as kindness or goodness. Even though that can create some confusion, you should still know that our aggregate understanding of what mercy involves is still sound. If you just read through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, with your eye peeled for what God says about mercy, what the Bible says about mercy, you're going to get a good grasp of what is involved here. And one of the things you will pick up is this. The overwhelming number of references to mercy in Scripture have to do with God's mercy toward us. God is merciful. And we know that God is merciful because there have been countless examples of the mercy that He's shown to Israel again and again and again, and to His people in the New Covenant again and again and again. As Christians, we have to begin and end with what God is like. What is God like? It's not what rule should we obey. It's not a checklist. God doesn't give us a disconnected checklist that we post on the wall and He says, okay, it'll make the world go smoother if you show mercy from time to time. It's not a checklist thing at all. God is a certain way. God is holy. We must be holy. God is merciful. We must be merciful. If we want to be with Him, we have to realize that we can't be with Him without becoming like Him. You can't associate with Him. You can't worship Him. You can't be friends with Him without having what He's like rubbing off on you. We have to begin and end with what God is like. As it says in 1 Corinthians 1:3, God is the Father of mercies. And it goes on, the God of all comfort. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. This is what God is like. Our mercy is to be in frank imitation of Him, of His mercy and of Him. In Luke 6:36, it says that we are to be merciful. Why? Because God is merciful. The basis for mercy is what God is like. We are to be merciful because God is merciful. When Jesus had compassion on the crowd, Matthew 9:36, the word used there is related to the word in Colossians. The word used there indicates that He was moved viscerally. Jesus didn't look out on the crowd and think correct propositional thoughts about what ought to be done. He did do that. He thought correctly. He thought the way He ought to think. But that's not all He did. Jesus looked at the crowd, and it says He was moved in His gut. Jesus looked at the crowd. They were like sheep without a shepherd, and He was moved in His gut. It was a visceral, emotional response. And Reformed Christians, who are deeply suspicious of emotional responses, especially deep ones, need to understand that they are trying to be holier than the Bible. They're trying to be holier than Jesus. We're going to come to that a little bit later. There's an important thing that we must guard against there, but we have to guard against all errors, not just some. Jesus' compassion for the crowds caused His gut to churn. We would say that He looked at the crowd and it broke His heart. He didn't just look at the crowd and think, oh, there's a field for work here. He didn't just respond intellectually. He looked at the crowd and it broke His heart. Now, if He is the new man, if He is the ultimate man, if He is the pinnacle of perfection, then becoming what God is like is not, we don't become what God is like because we study systematic textbooks and that's all we do. God has given us the best textbook of all for revealing what God is like, and that is the Lord Jesus. His life, the way He lived, the way He ministered, the way He taught, the way He responded, the way He gave His life away, and the way He came back from the dead. If He is the new man, if He is the ultimate man, then putting on the new man means that we are becoming like that. Now, let me say something here just so that you understand, as I'm fond of saying, there's always a ditch on both sides of the road. This is a problem that goes, the church still has not gotten rid of a dichotomy that comes to us from paganism. Plato was deeply suspicious of emotions, and he thought that reason, the rational capacity of man, needs to keep emotion, passion, under complete control. So reason must rule the emotions. That's Plato. And of course, there's the Dionysian reaction in ancient Greece, where they invert that. Passions must control. Passion must rule the roost, and reason must be subordinated. Reason, don't think so much. Don't overanalyze it. Don't over-engineer it. That's Dionysian. So there was the Apollonian god. Apollo was the god of reason and order. So there's the Apollonian way, and there's the Dionysian way. One subordinates passion to reason. The other subordinates reason to passion. And we need to say as Christians that both need to be subordinated to the Word of God. Both need to be subordinated to the way Jesus was. So we don't subordinate passion to reason. We don't subordinate reason to passion. We subordinate our passions and our emotional life to Jesus Christ. Our emotional life is to be discipled. And that doesn't mean, and don't sneak in there, your emotions must be discipled. Yes, they must be discipled, but they're not to be discipled by your reason. They're to be discipled, they along with you, are a disciple of Jesus Christ. Your emotions, your tears, your passions should be discipled by Christ's tears, by Christ's passions, by Christ's emotional responses, and your mind, your thought, your intellect have to be disciplined, discipled by the way Jesus thought. So we need to begin, let's begin with the gut and then move on to the head. When we live as a merciful people in the world, we are doing so as the body of Christ, and we need to begin with the heart issues. The life of Christ works in us in a particular way. The life of Christ works in us in a particular way. First, I want to set down four fundamental principles. Scripture presupposes a certain kind of person as the extension of God's mercy in the world. Cruelty is one of the central characteristics of the old man. The old way of being human. Mercy is characteristic of the new man. Cruelty of the old man. God's mercy in the world consists of enabling us through the gospel to put on the new man. Colossians 3:10. If there's no room for mercy within the old man, and there is none, then if we want mercy, the old man must die and the new man must live. You must be baptized and follow Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. As the elect of God, Paul says, put on tender mercies. You can't dispense with the as of the elect of God, and you can't stop with as the elect of God. Right? If one person says, as the elect of God, let's stop right there and let's talk about election for the rest of our lives, that's short-circuiting what God's intention. And neither do you have the right to say, oh, the elect of God, that's sort of a heavy concept. Let's bypass it and let's just go straight to mercy. No. As the elect of God, put on tender mercies. We must have the gospel. We must be preaching, declaring the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We must declare that He is the Lord of heaven and earth. We must declare that He has been established by God the Father as the supreme representative of the new human race. Because if that is not true, we don't have any hope. If that's not true, then why bother ministering to one another? If we're all perishing, if there is no hope, then what are we trying to do with no information from God on how we're to live? We have information from God on how to live in the gospel. We must have the gospel. So to detach mercy work from gospel work is a false dichotomy. If you detach mercy work from gospel work, it's not mercy. All right? Flip it around also. Gospel work detached from mercy work is not gospel. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He is our deliverer. He is our healer. So God came to redeem the world, and He didn't come just to redeem isolated souls. Right? God's not just putting us all in this centrifuge machine and then spinning us around and then taking the souls out and saving those. God is saving body, soul, spirit. God is saving nations, societies, towns, cities. God is saving humanity. It is the gospel that is the engine that drives that. So we must have the gospel. We must have evangelists. We must have evangelism. We must have proclamation of God's law and judgment and the wrath to come and the good news in Jesus Christ. We must have gospel. And we must live within the church. We must live in terms of that gospel, forgiving one another. Because if we're not modeling mercy in our own households, in our own homes, between parents and children, between husband and wife, between wife and husband, between friend and friend, and between friend and ex-friend, if we're not modeling mercy there, we have nothing to give. We need to learn it at home, and then we need to extend it to others. Secondly, the second principle, we therefore extend mercy, not on the basis of what the recipient has deserved, but rather on the basis of what we received without deserving it. We do not extend mercy on the basis of what the other has earned, because he has earned nothing, just like us. God extended mercy to us when we didn't earn it, and because he gave us what we did not earn, what we did not deserve, we have no right to get on a high horse and say that mercy, well, this person that you want me to extend mercy to, this person, that he doesn't deserve it. Well, of course not. Who does? Who does deserve mercy? Who does have the right to shake his fist at heaven and claim, you owe me something? The only thing God owes us is damnation. The only thing that he owes us is damnation. What he has given us in the gospel is mercy. And because we have received mercy, we are to extend it, period. You don't need to do background checks on the recipients of mercy in order to extend mercy. You don't, in fact, not only do you not need to, you must not do background checks as you're determining whether or not to extend mercy. Now, if you're a wise doctor and you're extending mercy to someone, you do background checks as you're talking to him about what kind of disease he might have, because you're trying to determine not whether to help, but how to help. As you're studying and doing back, we're going to get to this later when we talk about mercy and the rational capacity of Christians as they extend mercy. That's important, but you don't use your head to determine whether or not to extend mercy. You don't need to know anything. All you need to know is that the other person is a wretch. And everybody's a wretch. And so we extend mercy. Why? Because we were wretches and God extended mercy to us. That's all you need to know. So we've received mercy. We've been forgiven. Verse 13. Therefore, we must forgive. We have received mercy. And there's no better reason for extending it. And there are a few better indicators that you have not received mercy yourself than a refusal to extend it. If someone says, I am not going to give it because he doesn't deserve it, that betrays a works righteousness mentality. You're saying, well, if I'm not going to give mercy to someone because they don't deserve that mercy, then you're thinking somewhere in the back of your mind that you got mercy because you did deserve it. If you know that you received mercy and it had nothing to do with your boyish good looks or your charm or your intelligence or your boy scouting around the place, if you know that that's not the basis for the mercy God extended to you, then you're going to extend mercy freely. Third, C.S. Lewis says somewhere that when God tells us to feed the poor, he does not give us cooking lessons. And it is here that we should distinguish between what is unique to special grace, what is unique to the new way of being human, and what we can gather from common grace in the world. This is very important. We can learn how to cook from an unbeliever. We can learn how to cook from an unbeliever and then go on to feed the poor. You cannot learn the meaning of grace, mercy, and love from non-believers. You cannot learn the motive from unbelievers. You can learn mechanisms from unbelievers, but you cannot learn motives. Grace, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, this is a fruit of the Spirit. And if unbelievers could have this without the Spirit, without the gospel, then Jesus died in vain. You can learn how to cook from an unbeliever. You can learn how to do accounting from an unbeliever. You can learn how to build a building so the roof doesn't fall down. You can learn certain things by God's common grace. Even that is the grace of God. And you can learn those things from unbelievers. Unbelievers often excel in such things. But you have to keep a sharp distinction between what the unbelievers can teach you and what they cannot teach you. Learning this is crucial. Learning this distinction is crucial because we live in a time when numerous unbelievers claim that they have a firm grasp on the meaning of justice and mercy. Non-believers claim they know what justice is, and they claim they know what mercy is, and they claim they know what compassion is, and they don't have a clue. Their posing on this can be revealed as a sham it is by simply bringing up the abortion issue. One of the Hebrew words for mercy, there are a number of words, but one of the words for mercy is raham, very closely related to the word for womb. A womb ought to be the best picture of mercy that our broken world has. It's one of the best pictures you can conceive of one person giving their life and their convenience to another, one person sacrificing for another. A womb is a place of mercy. And the word for womb is very closely related to the word for mercy in Hebrew. So the womb ought to be the best picture of mercy, one of the best pictures of mercy that our broken world has. But we have introduced stainless steel choices and have made it a place of the most terrible cruelties. Anybody who's fine with that does not have the first inkling of what mercy is. Anybody who thinks that mercy is okay, that abortion is okay, in the place of mercy, anybody who thinks that saline injections are okay, salting a child to death or dismembering a child in the womb, and they do that in the place of mercy, they do this at the mercy seat, and they say this is a choice, this is a constitutional choice, they don't have a clue. Don't listen to them. They don't have any idea. At the same time, that doesn't mean that they don't know how to fly a plane or build one or build a building. They just don't know what mercy is. That's the issue. You need to have negative feedback when you do something stupid. When you put your hand in the fire, you want a body that tells you that that's not a good idea. When you lust after another man's wife, when you go places you shouldn't go, when you start talking a way you shouldn't talk, and God strikes you, smites you and gives you the kindness of a guilty conscience, That's true guilt. But when you put your hand in the fire and you feel the pain, what does that guilt motivate you to do? Pull your hand out of the fire. It motivates to repentance. Guilt, true guilt from God, motivates to repentance and confession of sin. Perpetual guilt, trying to keep a perpetual discomfort, as some people do, as a way of controlling people, manipulating people, well, that's not a good idea at all. False guilt is cultivated by some to enable them to juice the giving. But the law of diminishing returns always sets in. Once genuine guilt has done its job, if you're being a self-centered pig with the abundant wealth that God has given you, God has poured out blessing after blessing on you, and you've just scraped it into a big pile, and you lie on top of it like a dragon, saying, "Mine, all mine," well, that's not good. And the word, the preaching of the word, the scriptures ought to pierce you to the heart. You ought to feel guilty for that self-absorbed, self-centeredness. You ought to feel guilty. But when you feel guilty, what you do is you repent and you confess. That's genuine guilt. You deal with the issue. You deal with the sin. Once genuine guilt has done its job for long-term healthy giving, running a marathon as opposed to a dash or a lunge, gratitude, joy, fullness, and love are absolutely necessary. Life in the Spirit is necessary for long-term commitment. Life in the Spirit is necessary to run the marathon of generosity. Manipulated guilt is something that's pretty easy to generate, pretty easy to do. And you've all seen that. You've been flipping through a Christian magazine, and there's a picture of a starving kid, full-page ad of a starving kid, and you could save this kid's life for pennies a day. Or you could turn the page, you jerk. Now, many people say, and they give. Now, the problem with false guilt is how much does a person, when that's given, when false guilt is prod you, what do you give? You give enough to make the guilt go away. That's what you do, which usually amounts to $20. And what happens is organizations, philanthropic organizations, learn how to work this. And they juice the system by getting people to feel $20 worth and turn the page. But we don't want to be 100-yard dashers or lurchers in ministry. We want to give far more than that. And in order to give far more than that, you have to be set free. You can't be living under a cloud. You have to be free people who are recipients of mercy and who extend it to one another in a healthy congregation. One of the formative influences of my life was the church I went to when I was in the Navy in Norfolk, Virginia. It was Tabernacle Church. It was a very missions-minded church. And they were a group, they were big into missions, and they were an exuberant bunch of suburban Americans who looked as normal as anything. They looked like just normal people. But they loved to give. And it wasn't, I can't remember in my time there ever hearing any kind of manipulation or playing the violin, and, you know, wasn't anything like that. But they gave an astounding amount. And it wasn't because they were a huge mega church. I would guess maybe half the size of this congregation. It was not a huge church. It's a significantly sized church. And what they would do is they had this huge missions budget. That was part of what they did. And then every year at Christmas time, they would give Jesus a birthday present. Off budget. Just a completely different, completely different thing. They would take up a special collection every Christmas to give Jesus a birthday present. And one year I was there, that present was they bought 17 surplus field hospitals from the United States government in order to send around the world. They bought 17 hospitals. But it wasn't because they were guilty. They were grateful. They were happy people. They weren't, Now, this is the thing. This is why this is such a nasty trap. I'm going to get to this in a minute, more details about this in a minute. But from the call to worship, somewhere in the world, from the call to worship this morning to the final benediction, about 1,800 children will die in the world because of poverty-related causes. 1,800 children, since we said, "Let us worship the triune God," to the final benediction. 1,800 will die during that hour and a half. One every 3 seconds. Every 3 seconds, some kid dies. Now, how hard would it be for a preacher to make you feel guilty about that? It'd be about as hard as hitting the ground with your hat. You know, we have to do something. But what are you going to do? You're going to do enough to motivate you until you forget about it, until the guy brings it up again, and then try to juice it again. We want to do far better than that. The world's in a bigger mess than can be helped by Christians lurching. So these are our four foundational principles. First, God is merciful. God is merciful, and if we want to be with Him, and we've got to be like Him. Second, mercy is never earned. Third, those who hate mercy cannot love it. Those who hate mercy cannot define it. Those who hate mercy don't get to define it. Fourth, perpetual guilt is hatred of mercy. Perpetual guilt is hatred of mercy. Those are the four principles. God is merciful. Mercy is never earned. Those who hate mercy cannot define it. And perpetual guilt is no motivation to true mercy at all. Now, I said earlier that we have to, we can't just say, okay, let's do this cold, rational approach to poverty relief. That's not Christian. That's not like Jesus. At the same time, you could have the gut churn that I'm talking about, but it's not going to be like what Jesus did. What did Jesus do when his gut was all churned up? He ministered to the crowd. When Jesus got angry, for example, in the synagogue, what was the result? When Jesus got angry, a man with a withered hand had his hand healed. Jesus' anger was constructive. When North American men get angry, they put a hole in the sheetrock. What's the difference? Jesus' anger was productive. It was constructive. Jesus' passion resulted in teaching and feeding the multitude. Good intentions are not enough. How many meals have been burned by a cook with a sincere desire to feed the family? Zealous motives won't make the bottom of the pan any less black. We saw above that holiness of heart is absolutely necessary in Colossians, holy and beloved. But it's not sufficient. Good intentions are not enough. Having a churned up gut is not enough. Love the poor with your head and not just your heart. Remember, loving the poor falls out of the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. But the second great commandment, we're taught, is like the first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Are you called to love God with all your heart and with all your mind, but you just have to love your neighbor with your heart? And you don't have to think about it? No. The two great commandments mean that we have to love God with all our mind. So just having that gut churn is necessary, but we're not there yet. Remember, we don't subordinate reason to passion. We don't subordinate passion to reason. We subordinate both to Scripture. We submit both to the way Jesus is. Love the poor with your head and not just your heart. A good Samaritan might move a guy after a wreck and break his neck doing it. Just good intentions, just scrambling to the wreck right after with the best of intentions, with your heart going out to the person. If you don't know how to move someone after a wreck, if you don't know how to take care of someone and you break their neck and kill, is that possible? Can someone with good intentions, can someone with a gut churn kill somebody else? Absolutely. The Hippocratic Oath is appropriate here. First, do no harm. First, do no harm. Americans in particular, there are three things I want to say here about loving God, loving your neighbor with your head. Americans in particular have to learn how to stop throwing money at things. Money is not mercy. Money is mammon. And only the merciful, the truly merciful, defined by the way Jesus is, are not dazzled by mammon. Jesus tells us to use unrighteous mammon. He commands us to go out and use money. We're supposed to use money, but we're not supposed to take our marching orders from money. One of the Americans are a very materialistic people, and we think money is the savior. We think wealth is the savior. We don't see wealth and money as the fruit of something else. We think that it's the thing that saves us. And so if some disaster happens, we just pour all kinds of money in that direction. The merciful can use money and must use money. The merciful are not under it and are not blinded by it. The merciful have to use money, and they have to use money intelligently, but we don't derive the standard from money. If you think that these people are hurting, and therefore we can fix the problem because they don't have money, we can fix the problem by giving them money, that is simply false. That's acting like money is the Savior. Money's not the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. Capitalism is not the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. Free markets are not the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. Generosity is not the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. The gospel must go motivate us and must precede us and accompany us in what we do. Secondly, the first thing is that money is not a Savior. Secondly, we need to master the distinction between absolute and relative poverty. As we read the Bible, seeking to apply it to our lives, as we must, we cannot take words out of the Bible and apply them straight across without reflection. The poor in the Bible were like those who struggle in third world countries today. What they struggled with 3,000 years ago, in the time of the prophets, what the poor struggled with in Bible times, is what many people are struggling with in the third world countries today. About 50,000 people a day die because of poverty-related issues. About 50,000 a day. That's 18 million a year. So, if you die because of poverty-related issues, that's not because you're a whiner. You can't be told by some wealthy person in some other part of the world to suck it up. If you're dying, you're not putting on a show. If you're dying, and if 18 million people die a year because of poverty-related causes, that's a real problem. That's absolute poverty. That's the kind of thing that we're up against in the Bible. About 30,000 of these are children, about one every 3 seconds. 1,800 from our call to worship to the benediction. About 600 million children live in absolute poverty. About 600 million children live in absolute poverty, where their life, safety, and health are threatened by their economic condition. That's twice the population of the United States, right? Two United States of America's 600 million children who are suffering in real poverty. In the last 20 years, and this relates to the first point I made, in the last 20 years, income per person in the poorest countries of Africa have fallen by a quarter. So, we've done a great deal of acting like, through our international relief agencies and the UN, and we think, because we think that money is a savior, we throw money at it, and what we're doing is we're making people poorer. It doesn't work. Money's not a savior. Money has to be used by Christians who understand the gospel, who love one another. There is no savior apart from Jesus. There is no way apart from Jesus. Socialism is not the answer. Right-wing economics is not the answer. We must have Jesus. And we must be doing what we're doing in the name of Jesus, not just in words, but also in spirit. These people who are hurting in this way are not defined as poor because they're at the lower end of the bell curve in the richest society ever to exist on earth. What the Census Bureau here in America calls the poor in America. You've probably seen ads or references to X number of hundreds of thousands of Americans live below the poverty line. That's not poverty in the Bible, and that's not poverty the way the rest of the world would think about it. We can and should show mercy to fellow Americans. We can and should show mercy to fellow Americans, but we ought not to be confused by it. We ought not to miscategorize what's happening. You could put a bell curve on top of Beverly Hills, and somebody in Beverly Hills doesn't have as good a position as someone at the high end. You can put a bell curve on top of Sun Valley, and people at the low end of the bell curve aren't doing so hot. You could put a bell curve on top of all the NBA players, and some of them aren't paid as much. And this is why you sometimes see newspaper stories about someone holding out in his negotiations, because he was offered $1.5 million a year, and he wants $2 million a year, the poor little buddy. That is not poverty. The U.S. Census Bureau defines American poor, defines the American poor, and it sets that standard. But 46% of the American poor own their own homes. The average home in this category is 3 bedrooms, 1.5 bath, a garage, and a porch or patio. 46% of those below the poverty line in America own their own homes. 76% of the American poor have air conditioning. The average poor American, below that line the Census Bureau sets, has more square footage to live in than the average resident of Paris, London, Vienna, or Athens. The average poor American has more square footage than the average resident of these other Western countries. Nearly three-quarters of poor Americans own a car, and 30% own two or more cars. 97% of the American poor have a color television. Over half have two or more color televisions. 78% have a VCR or DVD. 62% have satellite or cable. 73% have microwave ovens. Over half own a stereo. And a third have an automatic dishwasher. Now, this is not said so that we might pretend that mercy is not necessary here. It is. Remember that mercy is extended how? Why? Because God has shown mercy to us. You grew up in a cushy country. You grew up in amidst wealth and privilege. Did God write you off, therefore? Or did God show kindness to you? God showed kindness to you. So you should show kindness to one another. And you should do it not because someone's got to reach a certain threshold before you help them, but because that's what God did for you. And so the American poor are disadvantaged. They're like Tantalus in Hades, who, whenever he reached for the fruit in the Greek myth, the fruit receded from him. Whenever he stooped down to drink the water, it receded from him. So the disadvantaged American poor people are oftentimes in the presence of wealth that's far beyond what they have. And there are all sorts of problems that keep them there, and should Christians minister to them? Absolutely. Of course. Should we have mercy ministry here? Absolutely. But we must not confuse the categories. We must. I think the priority and the bias should go to those whose lives are threatened. That doesn't mean that we don't need to learn how to minister here. We should. We must give ourselves to it because we want to become that kind of people. Third, we have to eliminate every vestige of zero-sum thinking. God is the Father of mercies, and He created the world, not the devil, and not envious economists. If the world is a pie, then a bigger piece of pie for me means a smaller piece for you. If the world's a pie, if all the wealth in the world is a pie, if I get a big piece, then it must be because you have a smaller piece. And if you have a smaller piece, it must be because I have that bigger piece. To accept this is not just a blunder in economics. To accept it is a lie about the nature of the triune God. And this is because God is the Father of mercies, and He's made the world, He's created the world in such a way that the pie grows. The pie gets bigger. All right, over time, if we live the way God calls us to live, God summons us to the vision of Deuteronomy where there will be no more poor among us if we live according to the Word of God. Now, it's very easy to get confused about this because I said 600 million live in absolute poverty, 600 million children. The three richest individuals in the world own more than those 600 million. The three richest people in the world control more wealth than those 600 million. We will be lousy cooks if we don't learn the meaning of these principles. But if we learn them, if we have resolved to become good cooks, we have a spacious kitchen before us and we have wonderful opportunities before us as a congregation. Wonderful opportunities. Glorious opportunities. Remember, the principles of body life. Not everyone can do everything, and the need is not the call. Not every person is called to do everything, and the need is not the call. But the whole body, taken together, a congregation this size, should be doing, as a congregation, what God has called Christians to do. If your station in life has you at home with the little ones, praise God and show mercy to them. If you're busy trying to get things established, don't worry about it. Remember what I said about guilt motivation. I'm not trying to get people who should be busy doing what they're doing to go off and do something else. But if your kids are older, let's say, or you've gotten to a place where you're not hand-to-mouthing it yourself, and you have the time and energy to get involved, there are many, many open doors. And we, as a congregation, ought to be going through them. And if we're responding intellectually to what the Word says, and if we're responding viscerally to what Jesus is like, if we respond to the way Jesus is, we will not just acknowledge those open doors, but we will go through them. Some of these ministries are under the sponsorship of Christ Church. Some of them are under the sponsorship of Trinity Reformed Church, or both. And some are connected to other evangelical churches in the area. As the Lord leads, give yourselves, the way Jesus would, give yourselves to these works. Give yourself to the work of Sabbath House. You've seen the emails going out. There are many needs that pop up. Talk to Rusty. Check in with him. Say, what can I do to help? Give yourself to the needs and the work of Sabbath House. Or to SRO, under the oversight, Students for the Relief of the Oppressed, under the oversight of Trinity. Or to local evangelistic activity that's going up on campus. Or to the Myanmar work. These are all connected to our churches. But there are also ministry like the Bakwe ministry, which we've been involved in for many years. But there are other works. I don't even know the name of it, Hope Center, I think it is, that's going in the old Toyota place. Or Celebrate Recovery, working with people who are out of prison or who have had trouble with drugs and substance abuse. We serve a God who overflows. We serve a God who overflows. He is the Father of mercies. We need to do a heart check. We need to consider where we are, consider what God has given us, and we need to give ourselves away heartily, openly, gladly. This is an overflow of kindness. It's not an overflow of reluctance. It's not an overflow of guilt. It's an overflow of mercy. Why? Because that's what Jesus is like. That's what God is like. And we're Christians. We want to be with Him, right? If we want to be with Him, let's copy Him. Our Father and God, we have received mercy from You. As we have received, enable us to give fully, completely, openly, and without reserve.
We do this in the strong and gracious name of Jesus Christ. And amen. Amen.
The grace of God calls us to a get-to, not a got-to. Because God is the supreme authority and the supreme ruler, He does tell us what to do. So it's a got-to-get-to, right? We've got to approach this kind of mercy work with zeal and enthusiasm, not because we're under the demands of law, but because the demands of grace are higher. The demands of mercy are higher and more liberating. Paul tells the Thessalonians what I would tell you, that in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says that their work and the abundance of their generosity is known, and he wants them to abound more and more. And he says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 4:10. Now, you're a loving people. You're a giving people. That's not an excuse to rest on your laurels. That's a challenge this is a blast. Let's do it more. God has opened the doors for us. Let's give more. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And amen.
Amen.